or with Cyrus, king of Persia. The Hermes Valley was their battleground. The battle was fierce. The army of Sardis fought bravely. But the Persian army was superior, and Croesus and his men were forced to retreat to the safety of their mountain city. From the valley below, Cyrus besieged the fortified city for 14 days without success. Then a Persian lookout saw a helmet fall from the top of the ridge, and one of Croesus' men climbed down the sheer cliff to retrieve it. This prompted the Persians to make a closer inspection of the face of the cliff. They discovered a place in the steep slope where footholds could be gained in the crumbling rock. That night, a raiding party scaled the mountain. Reaching the top, they found the fortress unguarded. And Sardis fell because Croesus and his men had failed to stay awake. Tragically, this defeat was repeated 200 years later when Sardis again failed to watch and fell to Antiochus the Great. The citizens of Sardis were well aware of the dangerous consequences of failing to be alert. To the church at Sardis, John wrote God's message.
Stay awake and strengthen the things which remain. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee.
The ruins of Sardis remain as a reminder of the danger of not being alert. In what ways would God have us stay awake today?
Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation, the third chapter. Revelation chapter 3. I'd remind you again at this juncture the fact that as far as application of these prophecies go, they have first and foremost an application to a real church that was existent in Asia at the time of the writing. They have an application as well to any church at any period of time, at any time in history, because God would speak to us through these things. If we have weaknesses or strengths in a particular area, then God would point them out to us. By the same token, it has an individual application in that God would speak to you as an individual and say to you that you may have weaknesses or you may have strengths that are exposed in our study of this particular church. But that the primary purpose of the study of these churches has to do with the panorama of church history, because each of these churches represents an era of church history in sequence, an era that tonight is represented by the church of Sardis. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, that have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Shall we pray? Now, Father in heaven, open the eyes of our understanding tonight and help us to view this church with real discernment and understanding. And may we avoid the pitfalls that are proclaimed herein. And may we be those that truly are overcomers in this great battle we have with satanic forces. Give us now a heart to listen. And we pray that we might learn much of that which you would teach us tonight. In Christ's precious name, amen. Moving southeast from Thyatira for about 30 miles, you come to one of the oldest and most historic of the seven cities mentioned in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. All roads lead to Sardis might have been the slogan of Asia Minor. There were five main roads that came to this city that was set upon a hill. Northeast, you would go to Thyatira and then to Pergamum. A second road would go west to Smyrna, about 54 miles. A third east and then out to Phrygia. A fourth that would go southeast to the city of Philadelphia and then on to the towns of the Meander Valley. The fifth and most important of the roads was that main highway that ran 63 miles southwest to the city of Ephesus and linked Sardis with the valley of the Caistor. And Sardis, because of the many roads that came through its city, was a great trade center. It had there a woolen industry. They manufactured clothes and garments and were one of the first in the ancient world to perfect that matter of dyeing clothes. They were, as we saw in the film, a great protected city, set upon a hill 1,500 feet high. The sides of the ridges on three sides were smooth. At the back was a great mountain. The city was a city of wealth. In fact, nature itself seemed to echo the wealth of this particular city, because that mountain that stood behind them, Mount Ptolemais, was a mountain that had great riches, great gold. There was a river that came from the mountain right into the marketplace of the city. And one could stand and pan gold from that river in those ancient times. Even right there while the trade was going on, a man that might need some extra money could just go to the river and pan the gold. The gold was that rich there in that particular place. They also were historically known as the first area in Asia Minor to perfect the art of coinage. The use of coinage was very profound there and really is the great grandfather of our modern day coinage. It was the ancient capital of Lydia. You may recall last week we said Thyatira was the capital of Lydia, but this was the ancient capital of Lydia. In 17 AD, there was an earthquake that came to that region and almost totally demolished the city. And since the kingdom of Lydia needed a capital, they moved the capital at that time to Thyatira. But Tiberius was the emperor at this time, and he wanted to see this great historic city rebuilt. He did a great political maneuver in that he canceled all of the taxes of the city for a period of 5 years. And with the cancellation of taxes, then they, of course, had money to rebuild their city. He also donated over $1 million to help in the reconstruction of that beautiful city. The main worship of the city of Sardis was the cult of Cybele. It was a cult that with it were great drunken orgies. It was noted for its debauchery. Even the pagans spoke of Sardis with great contempt. They knew the people to be a loose-living, notoriously pleasure- and luxury-loving people. It was known for its slack and for its effeminate living. The citizenry was wealthy, but it was soft and flabby. Sardis, with all the glory of the past and the Spartan spirit that was so much a part of its history, now had become just a city of pleasure-loving musical artists and shopkeepers, as one historian puts it. At one time, Croesus, the king, invited Solon, who was a great teacher of that age, to come and view his riches. Solon was dismayed when he came and saw the softness of the city, and he warned Croesus, because he could see that there were the seeds of degeneration that were already present in the city. That, of course, was fulfilled in every sense of the word when the city was found sleeping as Cyrus and his hosts came up and over the wall. And so this city that was so strategically located militarily was a city that was captured no less than three times, twice by the same method, the scaling of the crumbling walls and the getting into the city while the citizenry slept. Now, this particular church, the church at Sardis, was guilty of being dead and making no impact upon its community. It was a church at peace, but it was the peace of death. And today, Sardis lies in ruins. The church that was represented by Sardis lies in ruins as well. And we've called this church the carnal church. And as we see this passage unfold, you'll discover why. Basically, because the Spirit of God was not in control of this church. When it comes to Christology, we find that the text says in verse 1, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Two things: the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. It says that Christ has these. Seven in Scripture represents completeness or fullness, represents unity through diversity. Christ is represented here as having the completeness or the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And we recall in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that He was filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit. Everything He did from the standpoint of His humanity, as He walked the streets of Galilee, as He walked across the hillsides there in Judea, was done under the influence, the power, and the control of the Holy Spirit. It's the desire of Christ, as we study Scripture, we make this discovery, for every believer to be totally controlled and dominated by the Spirit of God. That is the modus operandi of the Christian life. Apart from the ministry of the Spirit of God, the Scripture indicates that we are carnal. When the life of the Spirit is not in possession and control of the life, then the individual is carnal rather than spiritual. Carnality in Scripture is called a number of things. It's called sleep. It's called darkness. It's called blindness. But especially in Ephesians 5, which is the passage that teaches so clearly the doctrine of the filling of the Holy Spirit, it refers to carnality as being death. As individuals who are believers in Christ and are made alive from the standpoint of salvation and their position in Christ, nevertheless can be dead in their conduct because they are not filled with the Holy Spirit. And so Christ makes clear here that He holds in His hand, that He has available to this church, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The tragedy is that they did not appropriate what was available to them. The second picture of Christology we see here is that Christ has the seven stars. You recall in our study of the church of Ephesus, it says that Christ held tightly to the seven stars in His right hand, that place of honor, the right hand of Jesus Christ. Here, very curiously, it says that He has the stars. Not that He holds them, not that He controls them in the same sense, not that He has them in the place of honor, His right hand, but simply that they are His possession in that they belong to Him. The stars, of course, represent the churches, as we've explained before. Christ has the Spirit of God, the fullness of the Spirit of God, making it available to the churches, but they did not appropriate it. Christ has the stars, but they do not recognize His supremacy, His lordship, and His control. So the Christology is very significant, as it is in each of these churches. And oh, how we should be warned in these days, lest we simply talk about the Holy Spirit and not allow Him to possess us. You see, the secret is not how much of the Holy Spirit you possess. The secret is how much of you does the Holy Spirit possess. And so we need to have that reminder, and then we need to be reminded that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the churches. That is He that is Lord. That is He that is boss. My friends, if we as a fellowship of believers in this place ever are guilty of doing things our way rather than Christ's way, not recognizing that He is the head of the body, we are the body, we respond to the head, and He controls us. If we fail to do that, then we will utterly fail. The commendation here in this text is difficult to find because there is none. You know, it's amazing to me, as I study this, to discover that Thyatira was perhaps the most corrupt of all of the churches. And yet Christ was able to find numerous things that were right in that church of Thyatira. But the church of Sardis knew how to dot their I's and cross their T's. But they received nothing in the way of commendation. There's a reason for that, and we'll see what it is as this unfolds before us. The closest thing to a commendation here is the implication in verse 2 that there are some things that remain, just some, but they're dying out as well, if you'll notice the text there in verse 2 where it says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which are remain which are ready to die." So we could hardly call that a commendation. Also, there's a remnant of believers there, verse 4. It says, "Thou hast a very few names, even in Sardis, of all things, that have not defiled their garments." There were a few true believers found yet in this church, but no commendation to speak of at all. The condemnation, though, is quite significant. He says here, and look at the text, "I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. I have not found thy works perfect before God." Once again, we're reminded of the omniscience of Jesus Christ. Nobody pulls the wool over His eyes. He says, "I know." Oida, He knows inherently everything that's going on in each and every church and each and every heart. He sees your heart tonight. He sees your attitudes. He sees that which is deep within the recesses of your own heart, the motives of your heart. He sees the church. He knows what we're up to, my friend. We'll never fool Him. We may fool ourselves, we may fool the rest of the congregation, but we'll never fool Him. He knows. He says, "I know thy works," or "thy deeds." Now, Christ has viewed the deeds or the activity of each church. He sees their deeds, and in each case previous to this church, the deeds represented that which was good and the commendation that was given to the church. But here, it represents a condemnation. In the case of Ephesus, you recall, there was a whole list of commendable activities. In the case of Smyrna, He said, "I know your works." And then He talked about their faithfulness and their willingness to suffer the persecution. Even in Pergamum and in Thyatira, there were great qualities that were given and called works. Remember Thyatira, it said that your latter works are even better than your first works from the standpoint of the things that they were actually accomplishing. But here in Sardis, it's all negative. He says, "You have a name." That is, you have a reputation that you're alive. Now get this, and don't ever forget it. A church that is alive in the eyes of men could very easily be a church that is dead in the eyes of God. Activity does not please God. It only pleases men. You know, there's always the hue and cry. We ought to have more activity for our young people. We ought to have more social activity. We ought to have more of this and more of that. That's the hue and cry in churches all across our land. My friend, we could have the greatest program in all of the world. And yet, for all appearance of life, we could be dead. This church was reputed to be alive. Activity was the name of the game. To human eyes, it was a good church. It was a swinging church, to use modern colloquialism. But program had been substituted for the teaching of the Word of God. Ritual had replaced relationship, and a multiplicity of organization had replaced the Spirit of God. The plague and the scourge of Sardis was activity without action, motion without movement, promotion without progress, and program without power. It says here that you have a reputation of being alive, a popular church in its time, a church that had many people that came because it was the thing to do to go to that church. And yet Christ says, from my point of view, you're dead. The outward form remained, but the living creature had vacated the shell. The Spirit of God had been quenched and grieved, and the church didn't even slow down to notice. The Spirit of God had long departed, but the church was operating on sheer momentum and machinery. I had a friend one time that mentioned to me that in the average church today, if the Spirit of God were removed, the program would just go on sheer momentum and machinery. After all, we've always done it this way. We'll keep right on moving. And they would, and even not even notice that the power was gone. This church got away from the task of proclaiming the Word of God in the power of the Spirit of God. All that was left was its past glory and an empty shell of profession. The danger of death begins to set in when we begin to live in the past rather than looking to what God would have to do with us now and in the future. Vision is the thing that God commends. He said, where there is no vision, the people perish. He wasn't speaking there in that text. He wasn't speaking of the fact that when there's no vision at Valley Church, people in foreign lands perish. No. What he is saying is that when there is no vision at Valley Church, then we perish. We die. If we lack vision, if souls all about us can go to a Christless eternity and we don't notice, my friend, we are dead. We may have a reputation for being alive, but we are dead. There's the danger of death when tradition carries more weight than truth. You recall what Christ said about the Pharisees. He called them hypocrites because they followed tradition of men rather than the Word of God. You know what he said concerning that church? Or concerning those individuals, I should say? He said, you're like whitewashed tombstones. Beautiful on the outside. And oh, the Egyptian tombs and the tombs of the East are gorgeous, beautiful things, especially for the rich. Prominent men were buried in tombs that were glorious. All of their wealth and riches were buried with them. But you know what was inside? A dead mummy. That's what. Christ said, outside, beautiful. Inside, nothing but dead men's bones. That was Sardis, my friend. Beautiful on the outside, but deader than a doornail on the inside. There is the danger of death when atmosphere takes precedence over the vitality, life, and liberty of the Holy Spirit. when a church becomes too aware of how things are done, following a certain pattern or a certain form, rather than what is done, then we find ourselves on the way to death. A church is near death when its book of practice, its constitution or its bylaws or whatever are more important. That accuracy of their own man-made rules and regulations within the church are more important than the ministry of the Word of God. A church can be a well-styled social club, and God isn't the least bit impressed. A church can allow the material, the beautiful building, the beautiful trappings of their religion to become more important than that which is vital to God, the spiritual element. Notice in verse 2 as well, it says, I have not found thy works perfect before God. And my friend, this is the key to the condemnation of this church. The reputation of men was okay, but not the reputation with God. The word perfect here is an unusual word to be translated perfect. The reason I say unusual is because there are a couple of Greek words that would be the common words. But the word that is used here is the Greek word pleruo. That root, pleruo, is the word that was used in concerning Christ in the book of Colossians, where it said he filled all in all. It also was the word that was used in Ephesians 5, where it commands the believer to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Your works are not fully full, literally. In other words, they had operated in the energy and the power of the flesh, and they had not operated by the modus operandi of the Christian life, which is the power of the Spirit of God. And without the power of the Spirit of God, there was no real production from their life as far as God was concerned. God is never impressed with what we do. What He's impressed with is what is done through us as the Holy Spirit controls us. If you think that you can do something great for God, my friend, you're a fool. You can do nothing to glorify God. Even the very best you can do is in the sight of God as filthy rags. There is only one way for a person to produce anything worthwhile, and that's yield. Yield to the Spirit of God. Allow the Spirit of God to control the life, and as the Spirit of God controls the life, what does He do? He produces love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faith, goodness, meekness. He produces the fruit of the Spirit. He produces what the Scripture calls good works. But not just good works in the bad sense of the word, but good works in the right sense of the word, produced through the believer by the power of God's own Holy Spirit. So the works were done. What they did was somewhat commendable as man evaluates it. But Christ could see that they had a form of godliness. A form of godliness. What do they do? They denied the power thereof. What does that mean? That means outward form, outward show, outward activity, but not allowing God to be the motivating factor by the power of His Holy Spirit. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Well, there's counsel to this church. The counsel is this: be watchful, look at your text, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain and are ready to die. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee, or upon thee, as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. I'd like to say right at the beginning here that because of the terminology used here in this text, it almost appears that it is speaking concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. Often in Scripture we're told to watch because Christ is coming soon. We're told in Scripture that we are to have a certain conduct because He's going to come like a thief in the night. But you see, the terminology is not the whole picture here. There is a very clear implication that this particular passage does not refer to the second coming of Christ. It refers to Christ coming upon this church in judgment. In a terminology that has to do with the second coming of Christ, but rather has to do entirely with the fact that Jesus Christ will come upon those who do not do His works perfect or full before God in judgment. Judgment must first begin at the house of God. Scripture tells us that if we don't judge ourselves, we will be judged. Don't ever say that there is no judgment for the believer. Eternally, positionally, no. No more judgment to the believer. But here, there is judgment in the sense of discipline. Christ was about to swoop upon this church and judge them. And I can tell you this, my friend, He will do the same for you. He will do the same for us. If we are guilty of omitting the power and fullness of the Spirit of God from our life and our church life, if we are guilty of doing great things outwardly but inwardly being dead because there is no power of the Spirit of God, then we will have the judgment of Jesus Christ Himself upon us. He can remove the candlestick. He can remove the testimony. He can remove the witness. Even as He did with Israel. Ichabod was written over the nation of Israel. Why? Because the glory had departed from Israel. Israel had a beautiful sanctuary called the tabernacle. But that tabernacle was just a bunch of sheep and goat skins when the glory departed. That was the only thing that made it glorious, was the glory. Other than that, it was just a plain, ordinary tent with all of its trappings, with all of its wealth, with all of its riches. When the glory was gone, then God was no longer able to bring His blessing and His word to that nation. Well, now notice the counsel here to this church. First of all, be watchful. You see, the history of this city should be a rebuke to this church. Twice they were conquered because they were sleeping. They were sleeping. Oh, we're secure. No problem. You know, what could ever happen to us? We've got a good position here. Everything's fine. They began to coast. And when they did, they had forgotten that they were at war. They left no guards except on the roads because they were secure. Who could possibly get into this city? Yet Cyrus had offered a great reward to the man that could figure out how they could attack the city. And one soldier just watches. How could I get that reward? And one of those silly soldiers from Sardis dropped his helmet and he climbed down the wall to get it and then climbed back up and went to bed. And they were sleeping. If one man can do it, then two can do it. If two can do it, then ten. And the city was destroyed. 200 years later, Antiochus came and did the same thing. Precisely the same thing. He read his history books. Someone said, one thing we learn from history is that we never learn from history. And that's what happened to the people at Sardis. You see, my friend, the warning here in regard to watching is watching lest they fall prey to the enemy, lest they fall prey to the judgment that will come upon them. Another thing is that they were told to strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, the very basic truth that they possessed. And the church in Sardis had been exposed to true doctrine. But that true doctrine could not sustain them if it died out. The truth of the Word of God was at the point of death as far as that church was concerned. He tells them to remember, keep on remembering, literally. Don't ever forget what you've received. What they received was the message, the just shall live by faith. They had heard the word of God because the word was available in the city of Sardis. They had had a fresh start. They had avoided some of the pitfalls that had come to Thyatira. They were not overly involved in heathen cults. They had avoided that pitfall. But yet, they were dead. They had had a fresh start. They had had a new chance. God says, remember. Remember what's happened in the past. He says to them, hold fast or grip tightly the truth. He tells them to repent, to have a change of mind. They must change from their outward show to the vital relationship that was necessary. And then he gives them a warning. If you do not watch, then I will judge you. I will come upon you as a thief. And you will not know what hour I will come upon thee, implying his judgment once again. This is the counsel that was given to this church. It wasn't too late for them, nor is it too late for any person or any body of believers at any particular point. I think of one particular church that is very near and dear to my own heart, who came to the point that seemed to be a point of no return. They were guilty of this very thing. They were Sardis personified. And yet one day, they became concerned. The pastor became concerned, and he stood in the pulpit one day and he said, from now on, my friends, we're going to start studying this book in every aspect of our church. We're going to start studying the Word. From this pulpit, don't expect any more flowery sermons because you're not going to get them. You're going to get the Word. And that church changed from a large church to a small church. And over a period of years became one of the most influential and powerful churches in its area and region. And how did it happen? Because of the courage of that particular church to take a stand for that which was true and that which was right. Involved in all of that was a pulling away. A pulling away from that which was false in regard to a denomination in which they were involved. It cost them everything as far as men were concerned. But as far as God was concerned, they lost nothing and gained far more. I could go on and on and on with illustrations that I personally know of churches who were a part of the Church of Sardis in our present day. In other words, the extension of this church in our present day. And yet have come alive. They have come alive because they have gotten back to the basic issues. They remembered what they had received and what they had heard, and they held fast to that which was true. They repented, a change of mind, and got back to the basic truth of the Word of God. I remember a church that reached its low when it began one Sunday morning to have its book review. And the book review for that month was to be Moby Dick. And you know, it was about that time that a startling change began to come in that church. People had had it. In fact, everybody had had it. I remember in one church that I visited one time in a youth conference, there was a man who at the time was the national youth director of the National Council of Churches. He was there to challenge the young people. He spoke of a cartoon that he had seen in a Methodist newspaper. The cartoon was simply the world with some cartoon characters trying to patch it up and put it back together because it was crumbling apart. And they were putting the tape around it and so on, trying to hold it together. And underneath was a caption, and it said this, "It's an H-E-L-L of a world that we have, but it's the only one we've got. We've got to do the best we can." And then he applied it. He says it's an H-E-L-L of a church we have, but it's the only one we've got. We've got to do the best we can. My friend, that is Sardis. Trying to patch up the old church instead of realizing that Christ wants to give a vitality and a life by the power of the Holy Spirit that will rock the saints out of their complacency and that will bring sinners to a knowledge of the truth. That's what God wants to do right here. And God forbid that we ever settle down in our complacency and fail to realize that God Himself will judge us if we do not repent from that kind of an attitude. I think of this. I can't help but say that one of the things that we find concerning this church and the era of history that it represents was that they looked on their past glories, just like the city of Sardis, thinking, oh, we're so wonderful. And yet they got whopped. Because they were complacent. They were looking to their past glories, living in the past. And what are they now? A rubbish heap, that's all. And you look back, and I say this reverently before God, and I just say this not being critical of anyone at all, but you look back to the wonderful days you had in the storefront as the church was getting started. And you look back to that, my friend, and you will die. What does God want us to do? Look forward, press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's what He wants today. See? As glorious as the past days were, and we praise God for them, this church would not be existent today if it were not for the sacrifice of a few people in coming out and taking a stand in the proclamation of the Word of God. How we thank God for that. But we dare not live in the past, because that will do us no, get us no brownie points for the future. It will do nothing for us whatsoever. Notice the covenant then. The covenant is, thou hast a few. Oligos is the Greek word. It means small, slight, little, very few. There's just a handful. There are a few, and it almost sounds like it's a surprise to find them. There are a few, even in Sardis, that have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. Those that had not defiled their garments were in the distinct minority, but they were present in this church. Now there are two things that could be meant by the defiled robes. They could mean evil works. In other words, works that were definitely wrong. There's no indication that that was the condition of Sardis. The works, the defiling of the robes of these people were not bad things that they were doing. They were good things that they were doing, but done in the power of the flesh. And that's another thing that could be the defiling of the robes. And so the good works that they did in the power of the flesh, Christ calls it, a defiling of their robes. Those that have not defiled those robes, in other words, those that are living in the power of the Spirit of God rather than the power of the flesh, he says those individuals, and these would be true believers now, who are walking in fellowship with Christ, he says they'll walk with Him in white. They'll walk with Christ in white. Speaking of the perfect righteousness which is imputed to the believer, and he says they're worthy. Why are they worthy? I'll tell you why they're worthy. And to get down to the same thing again. You want to do a worthy work? There's only one way to perform a worthy work. That's allow God to control you so that He produces that work through you. That's the only thing that has merit as far as God is concerned whatsoever. That's a very logical thing. We cannot glorify God in ourselves. But God can glorify Himself. And the Holy Spirit was sent specifically to glorify Jesus Christ. We cannot glorify Christ. There is no way you can glorify Christ. You can be available so the Holy Spirit can use you as an instrument of glorifying Christ. And God is not pleased with our works. He is only pleased with that which really glorifies Him. And so he says they'll walk with Him in white because they are worthy. They will be clothed in a white raiment, which is the robe of the saints. And then here's a very curious thing. It says the name will not be blotted out of the book of life. I hesitated a while before I came to the conclusion that we would just touch on this tonight. Another time, perhaps, the Lord will permit us time. I've got this whole problem of feeling like a mummy most of the time, pressed for time. I was talking this morning with Sandy Morton after the first service, and I said, I know my problem. I figured it out. I get talking about heavenly things, and in heaven, time is no more, you know. And so I come out here and think time is no more, and I find out that we're very earthly, basically, you know. The old clock just keeps coming around. And time goes by. So we'll only take a moment. But we'll say this. After carefully studying this, we've come to the conclusion, studying every reference concerning the book of life, that essentially, in the first analysis, that every person who would ever live in the human race had his name in the Lamb's Book of Life, in the Book of Life. Every person's name is there. But at the moment of death, if he has rejected Jesus Christ, that name is blotted out. Now, it seems strange because we think of it the other way. And this is the way often it's been referred to. My name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you see? But you see very clearly as you study it through that what he's talking about here is that individuals at the time of their death, it's then that the Book of Life is brought up to date. Why? Because he's not willing that any should perish. He has anticipated that potentially all men can be saved. But when a man rejects Jesus Christ, his name is blotted out. And he promises to these people, look, if you will simply continue to follow me, continue, and of course it has nothing to do with their conduct, basically. But he is the one who overcomes. He is the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That individual has no danger at the point of death of his name being blotted out. No danger of that at all. Because he has finished that thing. But at the point of death, it'll be brought up to date. And if your name is blotted out, it's only one reason. And that's your personal rejection of the light that God has given to you. And then he says, and I love this, I will confess. I will homologeo. I will acknowledge his name before the Father and before the angels. It reminds me of that 10th chapter of Matthew, verse 32, where it says, you confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father, which is in heaven. Christ promises that, even to the distinct minority found in the church of Sardis. Now, you've already peeked. The chronology of this church has to do with a period of time beginning in 1517 and running through 1750. On October 31, 1517, the reign of terror of Thyatira historically met its climax. A young Augustinian monk named Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. Throughout the world, a world weary of the apostasy of Romanism, Martin Luther's voice was heard. And from the year 1517 to the year 1750, church history was dominated not by Romanism or the Church of Thyatira, but dominated by the chronological Sardis, which we know as the Reformation movement. Knox, Wycliffe, Zwingli, and others emerged with the battle cry, "The just shall live by faith." And so the church at Sardis represents chronologically this very significant era of church history. It had three arms. The Lutheran church in Germany, the Calvinist or the Reformed church in Switzerland and France and Holland and Scotland, and the Church of England or the Anglican church. These became known as the Protestant churches. And I want to make a distinction, if I may. God had nothing against the Reformation movement. But he has lots to protest about the Protestants. The Protestant movement basically found its roots in the Reformation movement. But it had a number of problems. The garments were still defiled with the trappings of Rome, including in many cases the garb, the symbols, the wrongful emphasis on sacraments, and many other things that were carryovers, not from the church in Acts, but a carryover of the church of Thyatira, which was pagan, basically, with a Christian name. The church hierarchy was milder under the Reformation, but it was still very present. For instance, there was no autonomy of the local church. And you can discover the basic churches involved in this by their lack of independence of the local church. They were guilty of dead orthodoxy. All of the truth was in their confession and in their prayer book. But it had no real life. It was lost in all of the ritual and the form. I sat across the table at a meeting one day from a man of this particular tradition. And I explained to him, as he was talking about the idea of coming together for an Easter service, I said, "I'm sorry, I really couldn't do that." I said, "I have nothing personally against you or against your church, but I could not conscientiously come together for this type of thing where there would be a mutual common sharing in this aspect." He said, "Why not?" I said, "My friend, we're miles apart." I said, "I believe in the virgin birth of Christ, and I preach it, and you don't. I believe that Jesus Christ was more than a man, that he was God. I preach it, you don't. I believe that Jesus Christ died upon that cross as a substitute for our sins, and I preach it, and you don't. I said, I believe that Jesus Christ literally and bodily rose from the dead, and that Jesus Christ is someday in that same glorified body going to return to this earth and rapture the church. And I said, I believe that, and I preach it, and you don't." You know what he said to me? He said, "It's all in our prayer book. It's all in our form of worship. It's all there." And I said, "My friend, let me say something to you kindly, if I may. You would have revival in your church if you could get it out of the prayer book and into the pulpit." You see, there it is. It's all there. Basically, it's there. The things that remain are there. Strengthen those things that remain. Preach those things that remain. For goodness sakes, get it out of the prayer book. Get it out of the Westminster Confession. And get it into the hearts of the people. That's what we're talking about here at Sardis. The Spirit of God during the Reformation period and beyond was not emphasized by and large in this particular tradition, and thus the works of the flesh were prominent. Typical of the Reformation churches were simply beautiful buildings, unprecedented growth, popularity with the masses, activity galore, but no life. No life, only a shadow of the former glory in the days of Wycliffe and Martin Luther. Protestantism today is, like the nation of Israel is described, a valley of the dry bones. And as Ezekiel spoke of those dry bones looking on them, he said, "And behold, they were very dry." No vision. Degenerating back to Rome and sinning against light. Because these people knew better. They knew better. And you see, the time of domination and influence of the Church of Sardis was 1517 to 1750. But like the Church of Thyatira, which dominated the period between 500 AD and 1517, they continue to the end. And there is today clearly four churches yet existent. There is the Church of Thyatira. There is the Church of Sardis. There is the Church of Philadelphia. And there is the Church of Laodicea. The last two churches that we'll see in subsequent weeks. And so, my friends, Let me apply this to us. I believe with all my heart that God looks down the course of history and He sees Valley Church. And if my instinct is worth anything at all, I see that He sees Valley Church as a church, one of the churches of greatest potential in the next 10 years in Santa Clara Valley. But there is only one way that it'll happen. And that is if the Spirit of God is allowed the freedom and liberty in our midst that He deserves, controlling us as individuals. The Spirit of God dictating to us what we will do, not people. The Spirit of God leading us and directing us as to how much activity and program we should have, but never program just because we've always had a program. If that be the case, we will die. We will die. And we will be the church at Sardis. God forbid that it happen. What can I do about it? You know what you can do, my friend? You can pray. You can yourself be certain that you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You can pray for your leaders and pray for your pastor, and you can have a watchful eye that we strengthen the things which we have, those things which God has given to us, the opportunities He's given for us to delve into this Word. The opportunity that we have by the power of God's Holy Spirit, that Christ in all things may have the preeminence. That's a motto. That's our church motto. But if it's only a motto, my friend, we're in trouble. We're in big trouble. It must be more than a motto. It must be that which grips us every moment of our church life. Let's pray. Fill all my vision, Savior, I pray. We sang that this morning, Father. We sang, may the mind of Christ, my Savior, be that which grips us day by day. Oh, Lord, we're glad that there's a name written down in glory. We're glad that our names will not be blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. We're glad that even though there will be many who will follow the hosts of Satan into an eternal condemnation, that we are saved by grace. But Lord, don't allow us to be guilty of the sin of not being watchful, the sin of complacency. Help us not to be guilty of that which will lead us ultimately to just another church, which is just another social club, which is able to do all kinds of things in the way of activity, but nothing with power and nothing with life, because inwardly it's dead. And grant this hour that every person here who knows You as Savior will be vigilant, lest we fall prey to the trap of fleshly activity. Oh, how our hearts are burdened that we do not rest in our past glory, but that we look forward to the glory that is yet to come as our vision is expanded and souls are reached for Jesus Christ. We'll praise You for it in Christ's name. Amen. Lord.